Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we're frail and we're weak, but you've planned it that the treasures of heaven will be carried by pots of clay. And today, as I stand here, I acknowledge that it takes your grace. We ask that you may grant it to every one of us here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Loaded questions can be a very dangerous weapon. It takes someone who's confronted a loaded, very well loaded question to understand that. Peter Hoffer, in his book, The Historian's Paradox, talks about the role of loaded questions in politics a little bit. Here's one of the phrases he said. He said, a loaded question is a misnomer in the first place because it's not really a question at all. It is a statement or something else hiding in question form. And it's often answered to one's own peril. In 1988, during the presidential elections in the U.S., the then Vice President, George Bush Sr., was in a debate with Michael Dukakis, then Massachusetts governor. The moderator asked the governor, by the way, to set this up well, Michael Dukakis was on record as being fully opposed to the death penalty. The moderator asked him, Governor, if Kitty Dukakis, that's his wife, if she were raped and murdered, would you favor an irrevocable death penalty on the killer? How was he supposed to answer? His wife and family were there, but so were his supporters. He gave it a shot. And an NBC analyst, I was actually watching this. I knew I was going to talk about it, so I actually pulled it up yesterday again to watch on YouTube. And an NBC analyst said that after that question, his polls went down. His numbers went down in the polls. In 1996, Madeleine Albright, who was then U.S. ambassador to the U.N., was in an interview. And that was around the time under Bill Clinton's administration, the U.S. has gotten the U.N. to impose sanctions on Iraq, economic sanctions. And they thought this would achieve the goal. I don't know if it did or not. That's not my point, though. However, in that interview, Madeleine Albright was asked a question. We're hearing that about 500,000 children have died since the imposition of those sanctions. Do you think it was worth it? How was she supposed to answer? I mean, her administration thought this would work. And more than the U.S. and the United Nations had agreed that this was a policy that would work. But was she supposed to make the United Nations look stupid? Or was she supposed to make herself look inhumane? How was she supposed to answer? She gave it a shot. A long while later, she wrote this about that moment. Madeleine Albright wrote, I must have been crazy. As soon as I had spoken, I wished for the power to freeze time and take back my words. My reply had been terrible, a mistake, hasty, clumsy, and wrong. I knew I'd fallen into a trap. Jesus had his own fair share of loaded questions. And the one we read about today is one of them. Only one of them. If you're familiar with Matthew, you know that Matthew has been building a case for a plot against Christ. And here is one of them. And he starts up by, he sets the stage right for us. The Pharisees hatched a plan. Gave it a lot of thought, came up with a really good and sound question. You know, the good thing about loaded questions is that it makes the attacker innocent. All you did was ask an innocent question. And your target talked themselves into trouble. They came up with one. But then Matthew begins by saying, they came together with the Herodians to carry it out. We know more, but we know a lot about the Pharisees. They were religious people. They mastered the law of Moses. That was their specialty. But I tend to think, too, that when they drilled down further on the law of Moses, they tended to specialize on the don'ts more than the do's. They believed in Moses. They believed in the vision of Moses. Liberation, freedom to worship. So they didn't like Caesar, and they didn't like Herod. They didn't like anything that smelled like oppression upon God's people or that infringed on the ability of God's people to be themselves and to worship the way they want to worship. They were opposed in principle to Caesar and Herod by extension. Herod's job basically was to foster the agenda of Caesar in Israel. We know more about the Pharisees probably than we do about the Herodians, but who were the Herodians? Well, the Herodians, as the name probably indicates, they were in favor of Herod. They were in favor of Herod's dynasty. In fact, they thought that it was a good thing for Israel that Caesar came in. They'd experienced some relative times of peace, they thought. They squelched uprisings. The economy wasn't that bad. They'd opened gateways so Israel could do more business with other foreign nations. It's been good. So they actually interpreted the presence of Caesar in Israel and Herod's job in some ways as a blessing, actually, from God. They thought there was a way to look at it and you could see it as a blessing. So Herodians and Pharisees really never agreed with each other. They did not agree. They didn't see eye to eye on a lot of issues. So when you start on a passage and you hear that the Pharisees and the Herodians came together, it sounds like the day you turn on the news and you hear that a bipartisan legislation passed. And that's really what it looked like. But they came together. They had to come together because they had a common threat. His name was Jesus. You know, Jesus' personality, what he stood for in his time, his message, the miracles, his character, his credibility, his lovability, everything that he was put together was a threat to the religious leaders as well as to the political bloc. So when he came to Christ, this bipartisan legislation was worth it. They came together, and off to Christ they went with a question fully loaded and the two teams. They find him. He was teaching. The intent was to take him down through this loaded question. You know, the passage opens up with all the accolades and all the pleasantries they said about Christ, but that was really to set up the stage. Because if you were going to catch him, he needed to speak in his status as a rabbi. It wasn't backyard talk if he was going to come into evidence. It was going to be teaching that he actually proclaimed in front of followers so that you could argue that he was leading them in a certain way. So they began by saying, we know you teach well. We know you teach the truth. We know you don't fear people when you proclaim messages. So we have a question for you. We pay taxes to Caesar today. Is it lawful? Is it legal? Or is it not? The law that they were referring to in the lawful was not the law of Caesar. They were referring to the law of Moses. Could you if I were to paraphrase it, I'll ask, is it possible, having read Moses and all that Moses did and stood for, and all that Moses preached, and the words he gave to us, is it possible to be fully allegiant to Moses and at the same time endorse payment of taxes to a foreign oppressor? What do you think? That was loaded. I want to take the rest of our sermon to explore Christ's answer to that. And I want to approach it this morning from two angles. And hopefully from each of the angles, we'll glean out something for ourselves today. I want to look at that and Christ's answer from how he answered and what he answered. How he answered, I'll be looking at the context of his answer. But what he answered, I'll be looking at the content. So we want to ask the question, how did he answer? And then what did he answer? I said this before, my wife, about my always stopping to drink some water. My wife told me once, why don't you just tell everybody that you're trying to figure out what you're going to say next? And how did Christ answer? Jesus answered in a way that carefully guarded God's ultimate mission. He answered in a way that carefully guarded God's ultimate mission. I'll explain what I mean. When we enter into this passage, this question is crucial, and his answer is crucial. But we need to remember that reading this passage cannot start with the question. This is not an ordinary, they're not making an inquiry of Christ. It's not an innocent question. They're carrying out a plot. And so the question and its answer needs to be read in the context of an ongoing plot that Matthew is actually taking time. So I'm convinced that Matthew wants us to read it that way, that there's a plot that's being carried out. And so however Jesus answered, however he chooses to answer, he must answer as one who is looking beyond the question to the plot. And that's what Matthew also explains for us. So how did he then answer? He answered in a way that guarded God's ultimate mission. How? What's the plot? The plot is to kill Christ. The plot is to take him down. They want to take him out of the picture. In order to accomplish this, it would have to happen one of two ways. They would either kill him through a legal avenue, kill him lawfully, legally, which means they get him to break some kind of law, and then that takes care of him. Or they kill him illegally. They kill him in secret. But either way, they had a roadblock. If they were going to get him to die through illegal means, that will require Christ breaking some kind of law, because Roman laws were really straightforward, clear. You know, it didn't have 565 subsections for every section. It was really clear. You needed to do something clearly. You needed to commit sedition. You needed to speak up against Caesar in public. You needed to do something that you could interpret, anybody could interpret. It was clear. So the roadblock was really that Christ was righteous. Christ was good. His character was impeccable. He wasn't breaking any laws. That wasn't good for business. But what if they wanted to kill him illegally? They also had a roadblock. The people loved him. The people held him high as a prophet. The people flocked against him. He was considered a very, very reputable prophet. And many of them were actually beginning to consider the possibility that he might be Messiah. So they flocked against him. And sometimes, as the gospel writers will tell us, the Pharisees were hard-pressed finding a good opportunity to do business illegally. So either way, they had roadblocks. So they come up with this, believing then that either way he went, there was going to be an open door. If he said, no, do not pay taxes to Caesar at all, well, the people will desert him and open up Jesus Christ. And it becomes easy to deal with him. If he says, yeah, pay taxes to Christ, to Caesar, that will bring him in front of Herod and Pilate, and he would die. Now, here's the catch. Jesus knew his mission, ultimately, was to die to pay for the sins of the world. But how he dies matters. And this section, this whole block in Matthew's narrative is leading up to Jesus' death. But I believe that Matthew is making the argument that when Jesus died, he died for the world, not for himself. It doesn't matter if the judgment was right or wrong. If Jesus were found guilty by Pilate, if he were found guilty, it doesn't matter if the judgment was right or wrong. He died for himself. He died due to something he committed. And if they caught him secretly and killed him secretly, we don't know what happened. He died because he was assassinated. But it was important for God's plan that on that night, when that night finally came, for Christ to face death and confront the enemy, it was important in God's mission that Pilate will ask for a bowl of water and wash his hands and say to the people, I release him to you, not because I found any guilt in him, but because you asked for it. And the people would say, let his blood be upon us. We're responsible for that. That was important for the in the grand scheme of things. And Jesus knew the nature of death he was to die. However he answers that question, he had to preserve that plan. That's how he answered. He answered knowing and safeguarding God's ultimate plan. You know, I think that this would speak to us in several ways. As parents, as spouses, as people who hold down jobs in our workplaces, as members of the church. But this morning, I want to focus on a specific way that I hope this can speak to us. As a community, in fact, as Church of the Redeemer. I believe that Redeemer is at a critical place in its journey. For the first time, we are beginning to look toward Highwood, a place where we would call home, permanent home as far as a facility. I also believe that God has called Redeemer to a mission. It's a small scale mission within the overarching big narrative of God, that God has called Redeemer to a place in that mission. The mission that Christ came, died for, and continues to walk on through the Holy Spirit. There will be days as we enter a time of transition, and as we eventually settle there, at least in the early days, there will be days when it will get tough. There will be days when some decisions will go to the left or to the right, and you feel cornered. There will be days when I think, honestly, some of us might feel discouraged. There will be things we will not like, some people. There will be changes that will be hard. There will be days when it might feel like paying taxes to Caesar. But we go to that building, not because the mission of Redeemer is resident in a physical building. We go to that building because we believe that by finding a home physical, it will open us up, it will free us better to pursue that ultimate vision into which we are called. The question for you today, and the question for me, and the question for the leadership, the question for all of us, therefore, is, will this new home only serve to strengthen our focus on God's mission? or will it become a subtle distraction from it? I'll phrase it a different way. Will the outer house only serve to strengthen the inner house, the us, the community, the mission, the house of healing that we are, a place of rest that we are to struggling souls, a place of blessing that we are to communities around us, a place where people can come in, spend a while, be fed, be nourished, and be sent? All that has stood as the identity of Redeemer, will that outer house strengthen it, or will it eventually distract from it? Because we ask all the questions that can distract from it. Christ approached this question in a way that safeguarded God's ultimate mission. But we also need to look at the content. He not only strengthened it, I'll come to that. Let's talk about what he said first. He asked for a coin. They give him a coin. Question is, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? What coin again do you use to pay those taxes? They gave him one. Whose image is on the coin? That's Caesar's image. So why don't you give to Caesar what's Caesar's and give to God what's God's? I struggled with what I'm about to do now because it feels a little flippant to try to paraphrase that. That is a powerful answer. It's such a powerful, concise answer that even for a preacher to try to phrase it a different way takes away from it. It can't add to it. It's impossible to add to that. It's impossible to upgrade it. Give to Caesar what Caesar's and give to God what God's. But how do I understand that in light of this passage? I believe that Christ is calling them back to a renewed understanding of ownership. And I'll rephrase that. He's calling them back to what I will call a sound theology of ownership. You know, what makes them God's people is not whether they pay taxes to Caesar or not. What makes them God's people is that they are owned by God. Whose image is on the coin? That's Caesar's. And whose image is on you? It's God's image. Caesar put his image on the coin to depict that this currency belongs to Caesar. That's how things happened back in the day. You put your image in your territory or in things you made so that everybody would know that it belongs to you. If you put up a new album, music, anything, you own it somehow. And today you probably copyright it by putting your name or signature on it. But it belongs to you. Everybody knows it belongs to you. You have authority over it. And Caesar put that on the coin to show that he had authority over the economy or anything else. That economy, God put his image in us to show that he owns us. And that they forgot. They were so focused on a coin they paid to Caesar, and they'd forgotten the true element of slavery, that they had confiscated God's image and applied it for personal use. Give back to Caesar that which is Caesar's, but give to God that which is God's. They didn't have a problem with Caesar's coin. They didn't have a problem earning it. They didn't have a problem spending it on themselves. They didn't have a problem placing it under their pillow and sleeping over it at night. They didn't have a problem putting it in their banks. They had a problem paying it back. See, they were only trying to do to Caesar same thing they already did to God. Take it, confiscate it, convert it to personal use, and keep it. And Jesus calls them out. Your problem is not this coin. Your problem is that you've gone so far from God that you've taken that which he gave to you. You are a people of God. You are a people that bore his image. You were handed the laws of Moses. God's visited you in many ways. And what you've really done is to confiscate it and kick God out of what he really owned. And now you quarrel with what he owns. He calls them back to a sound theology of ownership. If that passage speaks to us, if the first point about how he answered speaks to us about remembering the ultimate mission of God and aligning with it, what he answers should speak to us about remembering whose we are. We're God's. And that is God apostrophe S. We belong to God. We are God's. We're a church today, not because we all came together, and not because anybody is such a great speaker that he can rally people around. We're here because Christ died faithfully and resurrected and built a church. We are called by a name. There's someone under whose authority we come together, and he loves us. I want to remind us today that we belong to someone. And when those times come, when it will be tough, when as a community it will be tough, we know that we're one family and we actually belong to one who has given himself for us. There's a theology of ownership. Christ owns us. And that is good for us. That is the best thing that ever happened to us. But I also think I need to speak to us individually. Personally, not speak individually, one by one. But yes, I have an excuse. I'm from Nigeria. For a loaded question to be a loaded question, there's something about it that should sound logical. You see, their intention was to undo Christ, but the fact was still true that they had challenging situations. It wasn't a good thing. They were under the oppression of a foreign power. That was real. That was valid. The question wasn't honest, but on the surface, there was some logicality about it. And you know, as Christians, we grapple with our natural circumstances, and a lot of times we try to make it jive with our spiritual reality. And many times in our personal lives, we have to struggle with things. We come across places and times in our workplaces, in our careers, disappointments, in relationships, where things don't just jive in the outer side of things, but in the inner side, we're trying to make it jive, and we're asking, if this is really real, why is this happening? And even though we don't come to Christ as the Pharisees do to try to use it as an excuse to catch God wrong, even though we come honestly seeking answers to these things, I still think that somehow this passage needs to speak to anyone who is passing through those times. And that's where I'll end. You probably want to hear something more profound than this, but he does love you. And he came. Sometimes he will take away those circumstances, but other times he will walk through them with you. And it won't be palatable, but he'll stand by you. His messiahship over us is not proven by his constantly removing or taking us away from our daily realities. It is shown, his love is shown, and his presence is shown within those daily realities, sustaining us as God's people in spite of them. Until that day when he will present us to the Father, unscathed through the fires of this life, bearing us through safely to the Father's presence. And it is right there that he finds the pride of his messiahship. Amen.